I love Easter Sunday, and I must confess to you, only the worship team could see my face this morning as we sang. But it's one of the most difficult things. Try coming. In fact, stick around for next hour or come tonight and try being here and not sing a single word. That's what I did. I'm like, save your voice, save it. It's incredible worship. Thank you, you who worked so hard on that. This morning I want to clear the air a little bit. Bigfoot isn't for real. Sorry, write it down, but put it on a piece of paper. You heard it here first. Neither is Sasquatch, if you know him by that name. And while I'm at it, I've got some bad news for you Loch Ness lovers. Myth. Hoax. Nessie is not. Sorry. And since I'm making so many friends so early in my message this morning, mermaids, they only exist in the wonderful world of Disney. So, since we're setting records straight, let's clear the air about Easter as well. There's a lot of stuff out there about Easter. It's a great day to see your pastor in a tie, some would say. It's a wonderful day of pinks and purples and incredible flowers and music. I don't know how many of you drove by Washington Square in the last week. Did anybody drive near the mall in the last week? But there's a graveyard right by the mall. And they have signs out. I look for them every Easter. And the signs say, Easter Sunday sunrise service, 6:30. And I always think to myself, I wonder how many people know how significant that sign is. It's a dream of mine that someday, if the weather ever cooperated, we would have the courage to do exactly that. Because I think there's no more poignant message of Easter than to put a group of worshiping people in a memorial park and sing with the joy that we sang with this morning. What is that all about? We got to clear the air a little bit about why would that be cool? What would make that so excellent you would never settle for a church gathering again on Easter Sunday morning? You would go right to the grave and stand there with the kind of conviction we stood here with this morning. What is that? Is this pastor kind of losing it? What's the deal? Is that just fanciful? Easter, get this, is a celebration that is acknowledged on calendars and Christians the world over. Now, whether you are a faithful follower of the risen Christ that we have sung to and sung about this morning, or one who reluctantly, maybe that's too strong, but at least cautiously approaches this occasion each year, kind of knowing it's coming and I better come to keep peace at home, whatever it is, I don't know the story. Whether you're somewhere in between, this day recognizes Jesus Christ, and it's impossible to ignore or dismiss Easter. In fact, Easter makes the issue of Jesus Christ unavoidable. The account I read earlier from, as we were singing, from Matthew's gospel, repeated by every gospel writer, the simple single truth of Easter is that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins and for yours, who was buried, came back to life 3 days later, just as he said. Amen? That's the simple, single truth of Easter. Don't let it get hijacked by some other subtle or lesser message. That's the core deal. Now, he rose from the dead, and he lives today. Everybody say that with me. He rose from the dead and he lives today. Now, so to clear the air, that is what Easter is all about. a short summary of the scoop, if you will, of Easter is reported by one who, when he met the one who rose from the dead, he could not, from that moment forward, stop talking about him. It was like you'd have him over to Starbucks and have a latte with him, and somewhere in that conversation, he'd go, "Oh, by the way, can I tell you something?" And he would start talking about meeting this one who was crucified. Everybody knows it, but he came back to life. If you had him over to dinner, if you worked in the same office with him, if you were to ride a bike on a bike trip, maybe take a day trip on cycling, if you were to go jogging, if you were to work out next to him at the club, you would hear him again and again come back to something that he could not stop talking about. And I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. My Bible's open, and I'd love for you, if you brought a Bible, to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a few moments. If you don't, no sweat, don't panic. Reach under the chair near you. It won't look weird. Everybody else is doing it. And grab a Bible that's there. And I'll even give you the page number so it's cued for easy reference. It's on page 815. So if you'd find your way there, your Bible and mine will be open to the same place. The Apostle Paul is the one that I'm talking about. And he met Jesus years after he rose from the dead on a journey. Only his journey was to hunt down this group of people known as Christians and to try to silence them, because he felt it very threatening that they would buy into this new belief system surrounding this one called Messiah. To that point in his life, he had not met him. But the book of Acts in the New Testament tells us in chapter 9 that the moment he met him, he was in every way, to the cellular level, changed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's writing people who were scratching their heads about who Jesus was and wondering what really happened that Sunday morning. Does that give some of you pause for a moment? Here we are, almost 2,100 years removed from that Sunday. Some of us scratch our heads too, don't we? What really happened? There's no videotape. I would love it, but people would question it. You know, they would say it's Photoshop, whatever. Right? Well, what happened? Well, does it give you encouragement to know that people just 10 or 15, in this case 20 years removed from that first Sunday? 20 years. How many of you are 20 years and older? Okay? All right? This is not a long time, right? In just 20 years, people were going, huh? Well, we've heard about it. We weren't there. None of us were there. What took place that Sunday morning? And here's what he had to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look on with me. "For what I received, I passed on to you," he says, starting in verse 3. "I passed on to you of first importance." This is the deal. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's pointing to the Old Testament. It was all talked about ahead of time. And that he was buried and he rose on the third day, also talked about in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12, referring to the disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 other Christians, people who had placed their faith in Jesus. He appeared to them at the same time, so there was no word of mouth. It was all, like all of us times two, standing there, and he, now alive, walks into this room. That's what he's referring to here. "Most of those people are still living, though some have fallen asleep." As of this writing, Paul is referring to some of those people are still around. Go ask them. "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." And he throws in, "as to one abnormally born." It's his way of saying, you know what? I wasn't with the original 12. I was the guy that as a Johnny-come-lately. I wasn't one that had the privilege of walking with Jesus, the sorrow of seeing Him die, and then come back to life. I didn't meet Him until years later. Now, the event that put Easter on our calendars, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone of Christianity. Maybe you've heard the expression, "That's my story and I'm sticking to it." Some of you in a late night comedy show may have heard that, or a sketch done on that. There's a song about that. "That's my story and I'm sticking to it." Paul could have said that. He passes along here these facts, and he did so every chance he got. He stuck to his story. And it cost him a lot. Imagine having his experience, only now imagine as you're about to share it with somebody again over coffee, you hear the click of a gun and it's aimed at you, and you're told at that moment, "Shut up or die." Well, it was before guns, but Paul was whipped and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and treated terribly because he wouldn't back off. Because it's his story. And he's sticking to it. Because it's true. He tells why he wouldn't back away from the story. Just a little bit later, if your Bible's still open to chapter 15, drop down to verse 12 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now watch and think through, follow his logic, because that's what he's doing. He's appealing to people that go, "Wait a second, I don't believe that happened." And he says, "Okay, if you hold to that, okay, follow your own logic. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," verse 12, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Come on, guy quits breathing, he's over. It's a nihilism. It's done, right? "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." See the logical next step? "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." I'm wasting my time, is his way of putting it. "And you're believing something that won't hold water." Okay? It's your faith is futile. He goes on. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God and that He raised Christ from the dead." He's not done. "But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then let's just say it." And he does. "Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Here's where it gets real personal. "And you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," the ones we grieved over when we were at their memorial service, and we heard the preacher say they knew Jesus, "they will rise again." No, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Wow. You see why I say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. It, in fact, without it, Christianity and Christ belong with Bigfoot and Nessie. They are legend. They are myth. Hoax. That's the natural place you got to go. Josh McDowell, a modern-day lecturer and historian, drew this conclusion. "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, heartless, vicious hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of men and women, or it is the most fantastic fact of history." He concludes, it is either history's greatest delusion or the greatest miracle that history records. In history, those of you who happen to like it and put a little stock in it, history has said plenty about these facts that I'm sharing with you this morning and that you, many of you, have read and read. History, there are, in fact, consider this actual truth, there are more than 25,000 certified documented manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. 25,000 that contain the information we have just read this morning. It's not just a couple or a few and they sort of weave it and sew it together and make it hopefully make sense. No, no. 25,000. Demonstrating the central truth that Peter would go on, he's one that was talked about, to say the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 25,000 documents underscore that point. By comparison, in all of history, the number two book in all of written history is the Iliad by Homer. Know how many certified documents of that book from antiquity there are? 25,000. New Testament, 643. The Iliad by Homer. But let me be clear, and it, as incredible as the resurrection of Jesus is, it was never meant to be a sterile or static fact from history. If we see it as that, we've missed the point. It is to be, in fact, the fact that frames your and my story. It is to define our lives. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus, remember, is meant to be an issue that is unavoidable, and it's filled with implications. Just a few moments ago, I read words that the Apostle Paul wrote. We've read them together, that describe that very first Easter event. Late in his life, you wonder how he carried through and held true to his story. You wonder how he stated it and stuck with it. He tells how, and I want to show you that right now, a second place for you to turn. Over in, it's a New Testament book as well, but it's one of the last ones he wrote called Titus. And again, just hold your Bible there and flip over to page 845 and you'll be at the book of Titus. Chapter 3, and it's Paul also writing these very same words. Only late in his life, he continues to tell his story and he's sticking to it. He tells us how Jesus came to change not only his life, but our lives. Look on as I read verse 3 of chapter 3 and see if you don't see some traces to your own story. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That fairly well sums it up, doesn't it? That was my life. Different parts of what we just read. Maybe it's part of your past. Maybe it's part of the present. Wow, that's the facts. That's the news about me. But look how it all changes in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through the one who rose on Easter, Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, It's his ancient way of saying, hey, sit up and pay attention right now. This is really good. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, right in the middle of his words in this statement, verse 5, look back again and you'll see three-word phrase. See it right there? He saved us. And notice the three other surrounding phrases that explain how God saved us and how God didn't save us. Verse 4 tells two of them. When the kindness of God and the love of God, those are two of the three, and drop down to verse 5, the mercy of God. The kindness of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God are what is responsible for him to, verse 5, save us. And he explicitly discredits a fairly common approach used by people today. The goodness of us. Do you see how he says that? Not on the basis of things that we have done, as though we could somehow earn our salvation. His kindness, his love, and his mercy are why any of us can say, I was this way, verse 3. I was foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved to all kinds of junk. I was stuck in sin, but I met the Savior. He saved me. In fact, the incredible thing, not because of anything I did, but because of his kindness, his love, and his mercy, he saved me. Talk about a reason to scratch your head. Wow. And ours is simply to receive. So I ask you a timeless question. Two words. Have you? And verse 8 says, don't shrug that two-word question off. That's why he says it's a trustworthy saying. It's excellent and profitable for everyone. Not a religious few. For the irreligious too. All of us. Every one of us. Has he saved you? I want to conclude with a story, a true story about a woman that I read about. Not met her personally, but I believe her story. She was a woman who lived a hard life. Whether you're a woman or a man, you'll connect with her story. She lived a difficult life in many ways. She, like any of us, can relate to the longing to be loved. She had a cavernous emptiness in her soul. She saw others that seemed to have it. She wanted it, but lacked it. Didn't know how to get it. So she spent much of her life in pursuit of companionship. If you take the signals from people's smiles, it seemed the place to go. So she began to pursue intimacy. Her five failed tries at marriage are a testament to just how desperate her search was for something that still remained elusive. She found herself in a sixth relationship along the way, and only this time she was too cynical to even attempt to tie the knot. Why do so? It never worked before. Burdened by a trail of brokenness, she came to the same place. Some habits are hard to break. The same place she had gone to the other five times to meet men who quickly charmed her, began a relationship with her. They married fast. And then it was smoke gone. Only on this day she met a man who was unlike any other she had ever met. He looked deeply into her defeated eyes and saw with a tenderness he could tell she was broken. And she felt deep in her soul that he understood and cared. He offered, unlike any others, to give to her rather than take from her. And so she fell for it and accepted his offer. And drank and drank and drank. And for the first time in her life, her thirst was satisfied. Sounds pretty irresistible, doesn't it? It does to me. I've just told you the story from the Bible of a woman who met Jesus at an ancient watering hole. She embraced the purpose for which he came. Freely offered to her, just as it's freely offered to women and men this morning. And she embraced it. Have you? If you were to take the time, and I hope you do sometime soon, to read the story I've just told you, found in John's Gospel, chapter 4, you would notice a progression in the way that she addressed the stranger. She had never seen him, never met him, never conversed with him in any way. She began by just simply calling him a Jew, because it was inconceivable that he, being a Jew, would speak to her, clearly a woman from a race that Jews had nothing to do with. Why? She could only call him a Jew, and then went from that point to calling him, a little later in the story, Sir. Still a little further in the story, she speculated, "You must be a prophet." And then finally finishes correctly by saying, "I get it. You're the Messiah of God. You're the promised one, the Savior of my soul." Have you gone from relating to Jesus as a Jewish figure, a man in history, to the Savior of your soul? The woman I told you about couldn't keep her experience a secret. She told many in the town, and many believed what she said. And more importantly, when Jesus came and shared with them, they believed that he truly is the Savior of the world. We're going to hear a song now. She learned what this song presents. As the guys come up, they're gonna sing a song about the Savior of the world, and they're gonna sing words that the woman discovered, and that many in this gathering this morning have discovered, though not all, I'm certain, that Jesus pardons sin. He pardons it. He doesn't sit there and gawk at it. He doesn't sit there and ask you with a condemning finger to explain yourself. He simply pardons sin. And he saved her soul the same way he saved mine and many of yours and wants to save. He saved her soul freely through his kindness and his love and his mercy. And you know the incredible result of that? Freedom. Set her free. Set me free. He still does for anyone who calls upon his name. They, the Bible says, will be saved.